Galatians chapter 5. This is sort of we concluded our preaching through the Corinthians, both letters to the Corinthians last week. And I was just thinking sort of a summary of what we viewed in those letters. At least for me, what stood out throughout those letters was the issue that Paul was preaching towards overwhelmingly and throughout the church in Corinth, which I think ultimately was carnality in the church, of fleshliness. It's quite striking, but that can include several. Obviously, he addresses the issue of false apostles there in Corinth. These probably were not Christians at all. They were perhaps those who, by tradition and by their customs, realized that the Christian community might be an environment where they could be exploited for profit, for personal gain. And so perhaps they disguised themselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as apostles of light, and came in to deceive and for their own sake, without caring for the good of those that they were exploiting. They were only using them for their own private gain. And so these, I think, were obviously acting in carnal ways. There were others, perhaps, who, because of carnality and perhaps not even being born again Christians, were very easily led astray by these false apostles. They really didn't have any ability to discern that false doctrine, and they embraced it and ran with it because they were seeking the same thing as the false apostles. They were seeking to have their own fleshly lusts gratified, and the apostles in many ways were all but happy to do that so that they might win their allegiance. So you had the false apostles and those who were not born again perhaps being drawn away from the gospel that Paul was preaching. But the audience that I was most struck with throughout the Corinthian letters were those who were believers. Paul speaks of them as brethren. The letter is written to the church. These are believers, but throughout this letter, he is rebuking sometimes very firmly and other times more gently believers who were acting in carnality or in carnal ways, believers who were fleshly. And so it really does bring it to bear in our generation today. And I think that's what feels so relevant about 1 and 2 Corinthians and even Galatians. By the way, between those books, in Corinthians, it seems as though there were people there who took the liberty in Christ advantage of that and became less holy, less serious about holiness. And in Galatians, it seems the other extreme. These are people who had their freedom in Christ, but yet now were tempted to go back and now embrace the law as a means of justification. So you have the two extremes. The Corinthians thought nothing of righteousness, and the Galatians thought that they could perhaps add to their righteousness after having already received Christ. But here's my main thing this morning and why the subject of my message this morning is fleshliness. It's because it is so prevalent not only in the Corinthian church and in their day, but in our day today. It's quite easy for us to make professions of faith and yet be overwhelmingly guided and operating and living our lives according to the flesh or in carnal ways. You may notice the title, The Secret Strategy of Our Enemy. I wanted to kind of explain that. I say strategy because the instrument of our enemy is not our carnality and not our fleshliness. He has all sorts of instruments to deal with that. But what I'm saying there, the secret is that all the instruments employed by our adversary, Satan, are designed to exploit this carnality, this inclination of the flesh, this realm in which we lived all of our lives up until we came to know Christ. And so it's natural for us. And the secret strategy of Satan, I think, is to make us oblivious to that as much as possible and to sanctify the pursuit of the flesh with religious jargon so that we might not be aware that we are making ourselves always vulnerable to the instrument that he employs to exploit us to exploit that carnality that remains in the Christian that's apart from Christ and certainly the one who's drifting from Christ. So they were made, essentially those Christians, I think, were made vulnerable to this by their immaturity, and probably that in a prolonged manner. Paul rebukes them in one place in the 1 Corinthians about by that time they ought to have been on meat, but they were still needing milk. So they were complacent in regards to their own spiritual growth and sanctification. And as a result of that, they didn't just hold steady. They became more vulnerable to the appeals, to the carnality of the man, of the old nature of man, which they had not yet died to in practice. It's interesting, it's an introduction here, the word flesh, I didn't realize this, but I did some research, but every reference to flesh in the New Testament is the same word with the exception of two, and that word sarx, I guess is the pronunciation, the transliteration is S-A-R-X. But all but two references in the New Testament use the same word in regards to flesh. Those two exceptions being exceptions where it is immediately evident that they are speaking in terms of a butcher's product, a piece of meat. And they use a very specific and narrow term to describe that. All the other references are broad in their application and in their meanings. Just to give you an idea, one of those meanings is the word flesh used there simply means flesh as stripped from the bone, the meat of an animal. So sometimes you'll see that same word used for that in the context of the New Testament. Sometimes you're just talking about the meat you took off a bone. You skinned a deer, you skinned a cow, you butchered him, you brought the meat to your plate. The flesh, it's meat. Another meaning of that is often used in contrast or as opposed to the soul or spirit. Sometimes the word flesh is used to draw a contrast between that which is external and outward and that which is inward, the soul and the spirit of man. Sometimes that's all it means. And then the third, most normal, most regular meaning, particularly for our point this morning, was this last one, where it is used as the symbol, listen to this definition, the symbol of what is external, namely human nature. We understand from the sin that is fallen human nature. And he speaks of it with concern to its, listen to this, its passions and its physical and moral frailties or fragility. You might say vulnerability. So for our purposes this morning, that's the definition that we're working with. We're not talking about just generally as a term to distinguish body, a physical body from spirit and soul. We're certainly not talking about fleshly meat, although the human body is part of that as well. But we're primarily speaking to the issue that was prevalent in the Corinthian church, which was this human nature with which they were all born, out of which they were all to be delivered in Jesus Christ. That's what we're speaking of this morning. And there's a real warning that goes out in terms of this secret strategy. And I say secret because I think in general, it's like we're unaware of that. We're not sensitive to the fact that even as Christians and our sanctification not yet complete, that there are remnants of fleshliness or carnality in us that our enemy will exploit at every turn possible. And he uses all sorts of instruments, often customized to your particular carnality or fleshliness. And that's why it's a sober warning for us as well. In Galatians, I wanted to begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 5. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to read through 26, and I hope to get to verse 25. Listen, by the way, of how this contrasts with so much of what he says to the Corinthians. For he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." That's that sarx. "But through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now listen to these closely. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity or hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this contrast. But the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, this is so critical to this passage, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as always, we are dependent upon you this morning simply because of this text. The fleshly man does not discern the things of God. And so, Father, we ask for your grace this morning that you might roll back the veil clouding our vision so often in our lives and help us to see the truth of your word. And Lord, by your Spirit, would you open our eyes to these realities? Lord, we want to be guarded against sin, and we want to be guarded against acting upon the impulses of the old man. And so, Father, we need your grace and that mercy that we sang of a moment ago for this to be true. So, Father, we understand progress and transformation to begin with truth. And so, Father, may we see that truth this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The manifestation, I just wanted to touch with these. There's so much I could say. In fact, tonight I want to come back and just go through some passages referring to this fleshliness, this symbol of the fallen human nature with its passions and its frailty in regards to moral and physical frailty. I want to do that tonight. But this morning, I just want to look at a few things. In chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, just the idea of the deeds of the flesh here. He gives us a list. What tells me that this is not exhaustive is when he says, and things like these. And so when you hear these, you may think of these, and I do, in terms of extremities there. The deeds, notice that the flesh has its works. The flesh is not idle. It isn't dormant. The flesh is producing something. If you're a Christian and you say, well, I've got my flesh in check and it's producing nothing, you're potentially deceiving yourself. So long as you are in this body and so long as you've not yet been glorified and your sanctification is ongoing, the potential of your flesh, the old man, is present there. Romans chapter 7, Paul, I think, speaks about that, although some think he's speaking of the past experience. I believe he's speaking of present experience. And so he says in that passage, the deeds of the flesh. So the flesh is producing something. Don't go away deceiving yourself, any of us, to think that as long as there's fleshliness that it will not be producing something of deeds in our lives. I do think his examples may be the extremes. I think there could be a spectrum along which these are being manifested as works of the flesh, according to God's restraining grace perhaps. And according to perhaps even according to one's capacity or ability to act upon these things. So there are a lot of governing factors that may keep us from coming to the full extreme of these things. But there is a consequence. You see what I'm saying? The flesh will be producing something. And he gives us as an example here, first and foremost, he says they are evident, which are immorality. That's acting in contrary to the morality that is defined by the nature of God himself. We see that most clearly, I think, in the law. Thou shalt not These are descriptions of the holiness of God and the humans acting apart from the righteous standard of God Himself is immoral. It's to act against morality as defined by the person and nature of God. The deeds of the flesh produces that sort of behavior, immorality. Along the spectrum, it might be the immorality of speaking deceitfully. It may go to the extreme of murder. It may go to the far extremes of manifesting, and it may be some socially acceptable manifestation of that in our day, but it is still producing immorality. Acting in the person's life in ways contrary to the very nature and holiness of God Himself. That's what the flesh produces. Now, each of us can ask ourselves, if there's fleshliness in us, where am I? How is that producing immorality in my life? On whatever scale you might measure that by. Is it producing an inclination to lie to my children or to my employer? Is it producing an inclination to be complacent about my duties, whether they be secular in the temporal world or in the spiritual world? Are they contributing some way to my acting contrary to the holiness and righteousness of God Himself? And if you start thinking that way, you can begin to think a little bit of how dangerous fleshliness is and how urgent is the message that Paul says to all the churches. In fact, every single epistle deals with the same issue. So immorality, relating to that perhaps impurity. And the flesh produces a defilement of the soul and the spirit and even the body by extension. So that's what the flesh is bearing. That's the work of the flesh. The flesh does not by itself and in its own strength produce in you purity, moral purity or practical purity either. The flesh doesn't do that. In fact, he says in this passage, they work against one another, you see. If you're a believer and the Spirit is working in you, the Spirit is resisting the inclinations of the flesh, and the flesh is resenting the inclination of the Spirit. Let me ask you this morning, and I ask myself, which one's winning the battle? Is it the Spirit that extinguishes the fleshly inclinations, or is it the fleshly inclinations that silence the spiritual inclinations? That's why, because the flesh can only produce these things. Immorality, impurity, defiles us in every way. I think one of the main ways, I think, is sometimes our conscience. The Bible speaks of searing one's conscience. And you know what searing is, right? You take a hot iron and put it to a wound, if you will. And it cauterizes the wound where there's no more circulation of blood there. And in a positive sense, that stops the bleeding and preserves the life. But in the negative sense, by searing, we prevent the flow of blood, of life, into that tissue. And that's what I think he means here by the flesh produces this defilement, perhaps of conscience, a searing of one's conscience. You know as well as I do, especially if you backslid any or even before you were a believer. The more you resist the Spirit and the more you gratify the desires of the flesh, the easier it becomes to gratify those, right? And after a while, it doesn't get convicting anymore. And if you pursue on that course, you'll sear the conscience to where you'll sin and do things you never dreamed you would do without any prick of conscience at all. I was a sinner. I've been a sinner. And I remember sinning without any conscience of that whatsoever. I was not one of them that knew deep down this is wrong. I didn't care. It satisfied. It gratified. And that's all that mattered. That's fleshliness, you see. And it produces, it bears this fruit, if you will. He doesn't use the word fruit. He says it works the deeds. It works the deeds of defilement and impurity. Sensuality, that certainly, I think, is involved in immorality. But I also think that lends itself more broadly to producing in us an inclination, a growing dependence upon living our lives according to what we sense. I mean all the senses.
We live our lives not by faith, but by our senses. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. It's a contrast there. There is a way of living where we're making all of our decisions, all of our judgments in regards to only horizontally, only what our senses are taking in and not what God has declared to be true. And so fleshliness produces in us this inclination to live sensually. Sensually. I think of my life as without being a Christian as well, and that's the defining factor, the defining term in the way that I live my life. All of it sensually. Always sensually. I drank sensually. I sinned and I lied sensually. I chose according to what my senses interpreted was necessary for gratification at the moment. Sensuality. The flesh produces that. That's not the spirit producing that. That is the flesh producing that. If we find that we are sensual in our being and living our life sensually and immorally and in purity, we need to understand immediately that it is the flesh that is producing that in our lives, that inclination. It's the flesh that is birthing that, not the spirit. In fact, for the Christian, the spirit is pushing against that. And the flesh is pushing back against the spirit. And guess which one you are most habitually inclined to be aware of and sensitive to and responsive to? The flesh. You lived all your life before you came a Christian by those senses. You're not going to easily abandon those without a work of grace and a work of mercy in your own heart. And so the Corinthians, I think, were vulnerable to this exploitation because of their immaturity in some cases. So he gives us the list here. Idolatry. I may come back to this tonight, but I won't do the whole message on these. But idolatry, we are inclined to elevate something, I believe, ultimately as an extension of our self-exaltation as an idol. Something the flesh produces, this inclination to set something other than God above, ahead of ourselves. Something that we might aspire to or try to find some pleasure in. These things the flesh produces. That could be money, greed, relationships, power, whatever those things are. Calvin, I think, said the human heart is an idol factory. We'll figure out something because the flesh produces that inclination. It's what we did all of our lives. We were born idolaters. Early on, we idolized our pacifiers and later on our toys and our blankies. We idolized everything. And as we grew, the idols became more expensive and more eloquent and more convincing. And they just kept on going. And we might be 70 years old today and still have an idol of some sort of making. The flesh produces that tendency, that inclination, you see. That's where that's getting born. It's not just some random human experience. That's the experience of all of us who are in the flesh, who are operating according to the flesh. That's what Paul is speaking about. Sorcery, this idea that we can use some sort of incantation, some sort of contact with spirits unseen to manipulate them so as to bring to our advantage temporal events. This inclination I shared, I think maybe Wednesday night or perhaps Sunday night, we did a job one time on a rental property, and we went out there, and it was literally so bad that they were defecating in the tub rather than call us and tell us that they had a clogged drain from the house to the street to the sewer system because they did not want us to see the squalor that they had rendered the facility or the rental property they were in. Finally, they had no choice but to call us. But all over this outbuilding that I went to get a bucket was all this sorcery stuff. How to cast a curse with voodoo and how to guarantee one's prosperity by incantations and all sorts of things, even to the point of mixing up certain things to produce a certain desired affections or results in their own lives. Sorcery. The flesh does that. The flesh doesn't look to God and trust in the providence of God to provide what is necessary for us to be faithful to God. The flesh produces an unquenchable desire to gain, even through the most darkest means possible, whatever it is that we deem is gratifying or necessary for our happiness or fulfillment. The flesh does that. That's what your flesh does. And I'm talking about that symbolic reference to that old man's nature, that fragile moral and physical fragility. That's what I'm talking about. The passions of the old man. That's what I mean by this flesh. That's what it's doing. It never does anything other than that. You see what I'm saying? That's what struck me about the message this week in this text. It never does anything but that. If it's operating, it's producing this in you. To some degree or the other. Enmities, just hostility in general. We'll spend a lot of time on these, but think about these in the same vein as what I've been describing here. Strife. Flesh does that. Spirit doesn't bring strife. The Spirit brings peace and calm and joy. We've already heard the contrast. The Spirit's not producing that. If there's strife in your life consistently, it is the flesh that's producing that. In fact, I think sometimes for the Christian, the strife in our lives comes as a result of resisting and pushing away the voice of the Spirit in our consciences and gratifying the voice of the flesh, yearning for its own desire. And it makes us miserable because we are born of the Spirit and we're trying to silence the Spirit and gratify the flesh, which we are supposed to be putting to death. And there's nothing more miserable than a Christian who knows he ought not be sinning, who is in sinning, right? Strife. Flesh produces that. Outburst, jealousy, he says. Also outbursts of anger, temper tantrums, explosive temper tantrums, disputes, just always contending. The Bible warns us about a contentious man. Reject him after a first and second warning. Why? Because he's operating in the flesh. The flesh produces contention. You ever notice this about our flesh? You'll disagree with something somebody else says that you said the same thing 6 months ago just because they said it. I agreed with it when I heard it the other day, but now that you say it, I don't like it at all. That's contentious. The flesh produces that. It always produces that. You'll reject a good idea simply because your flesh is contentious by nature. You're always wanting to challenge someone or challenge something. You're prone to do it in your flesh. It's contentious. Disputing, resulting in, I think, dissensions. Always dissenting. You look at our government these days and it just seems like you can't get them to agree on anything. And dissensions. Flesh is at work. They're going to have a good unity. There's not any objective reasoning and rationalization coming to an agreement on what we can agree on. It's always dissension. I don't care if it is a good idea. I don't like you and I don't like your platform, so therefore I'm dissenting. I'm not voting for that. We see that all over our government today, and it's caused paralysis in our nation in many ways. That's the flesh at work. That's flesh at work, not the Spirit. That's the flesh working. Factions. We break those dissensions, break off into groups. We side up, find those of like mind. That impulse is a fleshly impulse. You know, the Spirit's impulse, I think, is toward unity. Even at the cost of my own sacrifice, even at the cost of my own harm at times, I'm willing to suffer to see oneness and communication and peace among the brethren. Flesh don't do that. Flesh dissents. Flesh becomes jealous. Flesh wants to set up in factions and split off. We have a kind of a running joke here in the Bible Belt that it's the only place in the world that the church multiplies by division. Dissensions. Much of the dissensions in church conflicts and splits, I think, have originated because too many people were operating according to the flesh. Incapable. The flesh is not capable of resolving these things. That's what it does. It produces these things. Goes a couple more here. Envying, obviously. drunkenness, just which I think is just a physical manifestation of the fleshly impulse. Sometimes I think drunkenness, we've heard many times, is an escape from reality. That's what the flesh wants to do. Flesh is not going to stand up and look it right in the eye and say, okay, this is the way the world is, and this is how I shall live. The flesh sees what's coming, looks like a freight train and a wreck and misery ahead. What do? I will medicate myself so that I can escape the pain. The flesh does that, looking for a way out, an easy way out. We're particularly vulnerable, I think, to substance abuse because of that, whether it be alcohol or drugs or other substances as well. The flesh does that. This is my point in this whole discourse. The flesh is doing this. And that's what Paul sees at work in the church in Corinth. And that's why he's pressing back against that with the truth. And sometimes with firm rebuke and other times with a more gentle hand. But that's what he sees operating in the church in Corinth. And it's producing all sorts of these things in the environment of the church. And Paul is just, it's as if he's saying, it doesn't have to be this way. The flesh is doing that. The flesh is doing that. Notice as well, he gives in this passage a warning. Verse 21, he says, and things like these, by the way, the carousing and so forth, and things like these. To me, that expands it out. It manifests itself in 1,000 other ways. The flesh work, the works of the flesh are showing themselves in 1,000 other ways. But then he says here, like these kind of things, I have forewarned you. And he says now, and I warn you again. I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you. And this is important, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't overlook the word practice there. I don't think he means, just by experience and by other places in the scripture as well, that if you ever find that you are operating according to the flesh at some given moment, that is an automatic conclusion that you will not inherit the kingdom. I think the key here is the practice, the ongoing, consistent manifestation of these things in your life. If you are consistently living according to the desires and the lust of the flesh, devoid of the Spirit, you have no affirming evidence that you are indeed born again, and therefore you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So there's a lot at stake as to how I'm living my life. Am I living by the flesh? Am I doing that habitually and consistently over a long period of time, or even a fairly long period of time? Is the pattern of my life to be, is it guided by the impulses I get from my senses through the flesh, unfiltered through the truth of God's Word or by the Spirit of God, and simply impulsively reacting out of the very old nature that I claim was put to death in Christ? How are we living our lives is the question. The flesh, he's already given us this list, and it expands beyond that. The flesh is producing something. It's doing a work in your life, and it's showing itself. It's bearing evidence. And yeah, I think it's for each of us to evaluate, what evidence does it show in my life? Does the evidence demonstrate that I am living habitually, practicing this living according to the flesh? If it's so, it may be that it calls into question my very salvation. Notice there is a consequence to that. He says here, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You have no inheritance in the flesh. In fact, the scriptures say flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can't do it. I think he means there's a transformation in the fleshly body in that particular passage, but it's true in the fleshly sense that we're speaking of this morning. If we live our lives and operate completely according to the flesh, we deny exactly what the cross claims to have accomplished, which is the putting to death of the old man. So how can you enter into the kingdom of heaven where you deny the central reality of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven? That's what's at stake. And for many who deceive themselves in the church house and under the guise of religion and go on living their lives according to the flesh, uninterrupted by any tinge of conscience, piercing of conscience through the Word of God, have every right to question whether or not they're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives us as well the contrast. Notice there, did you catch that? He says the deeds of the flesh are this, but the fruit of the Spirit is this. I just find it striking that he changed from the word deeds to fruit. Because, and the reason I think that's significant for me is that a fruit gets born by a fruit tree, right? When something bears fruit, if it bears an apple, it's because it's an apple tree. Grapevines don't bear apples. Peach trees don't bear pears. Whatever is produced on the vine has to come from the root. If it's an apple, it's got to be an apple tree. And I love the contrast because he says in regards to the flesh, it's the deeds. This is what it does. This is the works. This is how it manifests itself. But in regards to the Spirit, you can't produce the fruit of the Spirit with the flesh. That's why he sectioned them off. What's contrasting to the deeds of the flesh, which your flesh is producing, is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce something other than that. So how dependent are we upon the Spirit to produce these things in our life? You know what we do? We read that list, and every one of us are likely to go out and exert the power of our flesh to produce these things in my life. From now on, I'm going to be loving and joyful and peaceable and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. And we exert what? Every ounce of the strength of the flesh we can find. But he's already told us what the flesh produces. So if you do that, if you attempt to do that by the power of the flesh, then it's going to produce, rather than that, it's going to produce immorality, impurity, and all that whole list of things he did. That's what it produces. That's his point. It can't do anything other than that. And if you're going to produce something contrary to that, it has to be born of the Spirit in your life, not of the same exertion of fleshly confidence that you faulted in the first place. And then we are so prone to that. Because we're doers, right? We're Americans. You tell us what to do and we'll get busy doing it. We'll get our head down and we'll plow through because we are go-getters. So here you go, Christian. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. First inclination, run out and do it. And you've done nothing but produce one more work of the flesh. You know the scriptures say that you cannot please God in the flesh. There's no pleasing him. Your flesh cannot please him. So the works that the flesh produces are not pleasing to God at all. Only the work, only the fruit that the Spirit bears in our lives and manifests outwardly, as he describes here. Only these things are pleasing simply because they are not products of the fleshly man. They're products of God in the person of the Spirit. Let me close this morning with this thought. Verse 24 and 25 are critical, but listen to what he says here after this discussion. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. That's the positional reality ascribed to and accessed by faith. That's what happens at the cross. That's why the two ordinances of the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper both involve the union, the communion, the taking being taken into Christ in baptism into death and raised to new life. That's why union is so important, because only in that union could the flesh receive what is due it, which is death, because it can't produce anything good. Paul says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." And the only thing to do with the flesh is to have it put to death. And the only way it can die and not be resurrected is to die in Christ, shielded by Christ, and by his righteousness be raised up again to a new life. We are a new creation. But I think where we stumble is when we don't live by faith in that declared reality of the cross. We still live by our feelings. Well, I know that's what it says, but I don't feel like that. You've heard me say it a lot. If the old man is dead, I dig him up every morning. And I carry him around on my back and play like he's alive, like a ventriloquist. That's what I seem to be doing, but the life that's lived by faith looks to the cross, understands that there in that exchange, and then the dying with Christ and being raised with Christ is the truth that becomes the foundation upon believing, by which I am putting to death the flesh in practice, in sanctification, more and more, that by the Spirit I am resisting the flesh. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say here, walk by the Spirit and you will not do the works of the flesh. Because when you're walking by the Spirit is putting to death the works of the flesh. Ongoing, Paul says, I die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. Yes, there's a reality, but there is a faithful connection to that reality that brings it as a power in our daily life of sanctification, wherein we are daily putting to death the old man and his affections and his deeds. And that's exactly what Paul is concluding in this passage. Verse 25, he says, if we live... Our life is by the Spirit. Let me phrase it this way. If we live by the Spirit, why wouldn't we walk by the Spirit? He says it this way. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, you conduct your life by the same Spirit that raised you from the dead. And that Spirit raised you from the dead, having put to death in Christ the old man with all of his inclinations. Think about this. When, outside of Christ, you were a victim. You were in bondage to those sensual self, that fleshly self. In fact, he begins this chapter with saying the Corinthians here. He says, you were called to freedom. Freedom from what? The condemnation of sin, certainly, but the power of death and sin in our lives to dominate us and to command and demand that we yield to our fleshly inclinations. In Christ, we've been liberated from bondage to that. But he's warning them, even in that passage, you were set free. But brothers, don't let that freedom become a cloak for manifestations of the flesh, which are lasciviousness, he writes in that passage as well. So the possibility that I can be born again, but yet not walk by the Spirit and walk by the flesh while claiming to be born again. The two should be working together. If you are this morning born again and raised by Christ in a new spirit and a new creation, then let the truth of that reality, accessed by faith, become the practical reality of your experience, in that you are walking by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Let me just give you a word of encouragement. And the more we try to do that, the more obvious fleshly impulses and inclinations become to us. And the more we do that and seize on those, the more distasteful those inclinations will become for us, because we know in the Spirit that they are not pleasing to God and they are not born of the Spirit in our lives, but they are manifestations of what fleshliness remains in our lives, to which we fly, and I emphasize that, fly to the cross, because there's no other place where that's going to be crucified other than in Jesus. So it's a real warning Paul gives to the Corinthians. And what strikes me again is he's giving the warning to the Galatians, who are on the other side of the spectrum. Now they're going to embrace circumcision and be led away by the Judaizers as a means of obtaining some sort of righteousness. They're going to the other extreme. The Corinthians were abandoning all righteousness altogether, outward righteousness. And he was calling them back to reality. And now he's calling the Galatians back to this liberty we have in Christ. Because there is no way to produce anything other than fleshly works than in the Spirit, and that by Christ and through the cross. That's the exhortation this morning. Stand with me this morning. As I said, I want to go tonight and just share numerous passages talking about the flesh tonight. So we're just kind of a review of that tonight. But I never know what the Lord's speaking to any one individual's heart through His Word. But you're always invited to respond to that, whether it's where you are. If you're more comfortable at an altar, you're welcome to come there as well. But the priority issue this morning is whether or not God would grant us grace to see the reality of what His Word says here and to yield to the Spirit's work in our own life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this day, for the hope we have in Christ. Lord, the more we study Your Word, the more it becomes obvious that we have no hope but Christ. We cannot put to death our flesh, for it would be the end of ourselves. Lord, the only way it can be put to death and we live is in union with Christ. And we thank You that He
made the necessary arrangements for that to happen in the cross. So, Father, have your way in our hearts in these moments of invitation and reflection upon your truth. Accomplish your purposes in each heart and help us to leave here this day having known and become convinced that your word is sure. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.